Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles, we're going to have our Bible reading now. And it's 1 Samuel 18 and 19, which can be found on page 204 of the church Bibles. As I say, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, and we find ourselves now at chapter 18, verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, were singing and dancing with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in the house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride and 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter, Michal, loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle. And as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers and his name became well known. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let the king not do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his own hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in the house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was an idol in the bed. At the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told me, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is in Naoth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as the leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekou, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Well, do keep that passage open, and there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet. But as we consider these words, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your Son has given us your word of truth, the gospel. And we ask now that we consider this word. Please would you unstop our ears, open our eyes, renew our minds, that we would know you better. Help us, particularly it being so hot, to be alert and to work hard at understanding your word. Would your Spirit help us, me to be clear, for all of us to listen and to live in the light of the truths that you make known to us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Justin Moat is a trainer of gospel workers in the northwest of England. He's known to a number of us, but particularly he's employed by a number of churches to run both a ministry training scheme for apprentices and a theological training centre for trainee pastors. Now, we have a growing link with him here at Trinity Church. He's spoken here a number of times, and we're looking forward to him coming again to preach in the autumn, in November. Now, last time he was here, I had the opportunity to ask him a few questions, one of which was this. As you think about the northwest of England, what is your vision and prayer for the next 20 years? And this was his reply. The northwest of England's got a population of just around 7.2 million people. It's the second largest region in the country, second to the southeast. Evangelical church going in the northwest is about 1.5%, which is fairly small. It's bigger than Yorkshire, percentage-wise. Yorkshire, in terms of evangelical church attendance, is less evangelical than Japan, which is striking because you think of Japan as a mission field. Our prayer is that we might see 5% of people in our region in evangelical churches. For that to happen, we'd need 360,000 people going to church, and if they're in large churches of 100, we'd need 3,600 churches in our region. Now, for a moment, supposing we were going to share Justin's vision, not for the northwest of England, but here in Bradford. What would that look like if our prayer was that we might see 5% of Bradford and evangelical churches? Well, Bradford has a population of 500,000. So for that to happen, we'd need 25,000 people going to church. And if they're in large churches of 100, we'd need 250 churches in this city. But here's the question. Who is going to lead those churches? Where do leaders come from? Well, the passage that we're considering this morning has implications for this question. But before we can consider those implications, we first of all need to get to grips with the passage on its own terms. And only then can we consider the implications for today. Now, the book of 1 Samuel is a book about the leadership of God's people. Two of the main characters are Saul and David. Saul was the people's choice of king to rule over them. But because Saul rejected the word of God, God rejected him as king over Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord left him. David, however, was God's choice of king. And in 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed as the one whom God had chosen to rule over Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, chapter 18 begins a very long story of a very tense situation. It doesn't resolve itself until Saul is killed in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and David is enthroned as king at the beginning of 2 Samuel. And the tension arises from the fact that the king who's being rejected by God, Saul, was still in power, while the king who had been chosen by God, David, was yet to begin his reign. Do you see how that kind of creates a tension? If you like, it's the story of the conflict between the rejected king, Saul, and the chosen king, David. And over the next few weeks, this conflict will help us to consider a number of different themes regarding God's king. And as we reflect on those themes, it will help us to know God better. Well, let's then have a look at today's passage. It's 1 Samuel 18 and 19. It's on page 204 of the Church Bibles. And it seems to me that these two chapters stir up a bit of a puzzle for us. Let's read again from verse 5 of chapter 18. Whatever Saul sent him, David, to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So we learn here that Saul is seriously threatened by David's growing popularity and victory and success in battle. And Saul's deadly jealousy toward David continues right through to the end of this book. And chapters 18 and 19 record the first two attempts that Saul makes to see David dead. We learn of Saul's first plot against David in chapter 18, verse 17. Have a look. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." You see, in providing David with a wife, Saul thinks that David will be encouraged to fight more bravely against Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And as he fights more bravely, he's hoping that in the process, he'll get killed. So it's interesting, at this point, Saul doesn't feel the need to get directly involved, but rather holds back and thinks it's just a matter of time until David falls by the sword. However, this doesn't happen, and so Saul plots again. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Okay. Quite a different tactic. Saul deliberately sends his men to kill David in the cool light of day. However, Jonathan tips David off, and with the help of his new wife, he manages to flee in the nick of time. Here's the puzzle. Why does David flee? Why doesn't he stand up to Saul? I mean, after all, he is God's choice of king. And Saul had been rejected as king by God. So why doesn't David fight Saul? Now, why doesn't David say to Saul, "Look, I'm king now. You had your chance, you blew it. Back off, or I'll kill you." Why doesn't David use force over Saul to establish his rule? You see the puzzle? Now, is it because David's a coward? Well, you know, back in chapter 17, David did defeat the mighty Goliath single-handed. And you know, we've read in chapter 18 of how he led Israel in victory after victory over the Philistines. And the people of Israel love him because he's so brave and led them in their campaigns. The women sang of his military successes. You know, he's no coward. Whatever battle he fights, he wins. Yet, he flees from Saul. Well, could it be that David is having a momentary lapse of godliness and sinning? But it's interesting to note how David is portrayed so positively in this chapter. We're told the reason for his success in battle in chapter 18, verse 14. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And so we're told of the sovereign protection and help that are offered David by Jonathan and Michal, as well as the miraculous prophesying at Naoth in Ramah that prevented Saul and his men from reaching David and killing him. So the picture of David that's presented is not one of sin and shame, but of the Lord's vindication of David's actions. So, why doesn't David establish his rule by force? Well, it's because the kingdom of God comes as a gift to be received and not taken. That is to say that this passage in the Bible contributes to an unfolding theme in the Bible that the kingdom comes as a gift. Now, this theme is first announced with Adam. Adam's rule over the earth is given to him as a gift. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God said to him, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, Adam didn't take the world, storm the world by force, but his rule over it was given to him by God. Now, this theme is developed with David. As an Adam-like figure, God intends to re-establish his created order through the rule of David. And for the next 14 chapters, David will submit to the rule of Saul until the appointed time, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, when he's enthroned as king over Israel. As we go through in the next few weeks, we will witness again and again that even to save his own life, this chosen king will not take the throne by violence. He will not take the throne at all. It will only come to him by the Lord's gift. And so David doesn't consider the throne of Israel something to be grasped, but he patiently waits and suffers at the hands of Saul, entrusting himself to the Lord's sovereign hand of protection until the appointed time. And this theme, of course, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. It's first announced with Adam, developed with David, and finds its fulfillment in Jesus, the second Adam, through whom God will establish his created order of the world forever. And in some ways, this period of David's life foreshadows the temptations that Jesus spent in the wilderness, where the temptation was given for him to take the throne by power, which he resisted. Indeed, Jesus submitted to the rulers of his day, even to death, until that appointed day when God raised him from death to life and appointed him as ruler over all things. See, the kingdom comes as a gift. Now, the theme, which I want us to be convinced about, and just to help us to be persuaded of this, the theme of the kingdom coming as a gift is made, like, explicit for us in John 17. That's the passage that we read at the start of the meeting. I wonder if you turn with that to me. It's on page 765 of your Bibles. Remember, this is a prayer where God the Son prays to God the Father. So we have a window into the relationship between Father and Son. Now, the prayer consists of sort of three sections where Jesus prays for his glory, then for the disciples, and then for future believers. But the thing that I just want us to notice, and the striking thing really about the prayer, is it reveals the way the Father relates to the Son. In particular, that he is a generous Father who gives the kingdom of God to his Son. If you want to later, have another read through and notice all the times the word give appears, where the Son speaks of the things that the Father has given him. But just for now, have a look at verse 2. So he says, "For you granted him, the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Do you see? Speaking of how the generous Father gives the kingdom of God to his Son. That the kingly authority to rule over the world is granted, is given to the Son by the Father. Do you see that? Not taken by force, but it comes as a gift. And what we see in David foreshadows this fulfillment with Jesus. Look, before we consider an implication of this to church leaders, let's first consider an implication of this to our understanding of God. Because one question that people have about authority is it legitimate? You know, we want to know that the person in charge really is in charge. And an important question is, can I be sure that Jesus' rule over the world is legitimate? Well, yes, because his rule has been given to him by his Father. So the Father is the legitimate owner of all things. He is the creator. The world is his. And he has given it to his Son to rule over. Now, think about it. If Jesus took the kingdom for himself, you could ask, well, who are you to take it? Who made you king? Are you rivaling God? Which would be right? But the kingdom is given to him as a gift from his Father, which makes his rule legitimate. And any sensible response to this is to submit to his rule over us. And this, of course, explains why as a church we want to be those who submit to the rule of Jesus and to keep submitting to his rule over us. It also explains why we want to be those who are unashamed to tell the people of Bradford that Jesus is king, that they might submit to his rightful rule over them. But as we finish, let's consider that question of church leadership. Now, the giving relationship in the Godhead between Father and Son is reflected in the church. So in Ephesians 4, we learn that Jesus gives gifts to the church in order that the church might grow to maturity. Now, one of those gifts is the gift of leading, of being a pastor teacher. So we're to understand that church leadership is never something to be grasped or fought over or taken by force, but comes as a gift to the church for her growth. But there's a twist. That's not to say that church leaders come to us like gifts of manna dropped from heaven. The expectation of the Bible is that the church is not to do nothing and wait for the next generation of church leaders to simply appear. Listen to these words of instruction from Paul to Timothy, to the early church. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So the normal way that God provides church leaders for his church is not by doing nothing and waiting on God to raise them up, but actually to provide opportunities for training and having a go so that gifts can be discerned and fanned into flame. In other words, a healthy church, and you know, this is the direction that we want to go in here at Trinity, is not where people are trying to gain influence and sort of muscle in, but where opportunities are given for training and having a go in order to discern the gifts that God has given the church, that these gifts would be fanned into flame and the church will grow to maturity. Well, in a moment, we're going to sing our next song. But before we do, let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the richness of your word, and that these two chapters in 1 Samuel help us to puzzle over this question of why doesn't David take the kingdom by force. And we thank you that it draws, as we reflect on this puzzle, it draws our attention to the fact that the kingdom of God is given and not taken, and that we find foreshadowed in David finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the confidence that gives us, that Jesus really is the legitimate ruler over your kingdom, because you gave it to him. It was yours to give, and he is now king. Please help us to consider how that also reflects the way that we do church, and the way that leaders come to us as gifts, and that we wouldn't be a church that would just sit back and wait for more people to arrive, that we might be able to reach other parts of Bradford with the gospel, but that increasingly through Equip to Serve and other things that we'll do here at the church, there might be opportunities for us to explore the gifts that you've given us, that we might discern and then be able to appoint our leaders for the future. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.